Can I have my iPad, please? I had my iPad. They've lost it, it seems. It's gone. Can I have my iPad, please? I had my iPad. They've lost it, it seems. It's gone. Can I have my iPad, please? I had my iPad. They've lost it, it seems. It's gone. Can I have my iPad?
Oh, good morning, please? And welcome to the Decalogue Part 3. There's been a bit of a break. We had a baptism service, and we had Father's Day. And so there's been a bit of a break in the continuation of our series, and I'm glad to get back to it today. Because of recent events in our nation, I've decided to jump ahead in this series to Exodus chapter 32, which is the recording of Israel now en route to the Promised Land under the leadership of Moses. Moses busy receiving the Ten Commandments, and then when he gets back, realizes that all those he has left in the charge of his brother Aaron have departed and turned their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ and Moses himself. The reason I'm going here, and I was going to India anyway in the series, is because our president lost his tablet. Well, he calls it an iPad. And I thought this is an excellent cultural pinpoint just to line up some biblical truth. And hopefully it'll get a little bit more traction and be a little bit more relevant considering the events in our nation. But Cyril Ramaphosa had the unfortunate event, as you all know, this past week of getting to the podium and then realizing that his iPad stroke tablet was not there. The words which he had dictated for his speech and which had been prepared for him by his speech writers was not readily available because his tablet was gone. And he cast a forlorn and a sad, almost depressed figure standing there, asking the question into the ether and all those in his atmosphere, where is my iPad? The result of this encounter I'm about to read to Moses in a similar position, coming down Mount Sinai to then find the people of Israel who have betrayed their deliverer, betrayed their creator, and betrayed their progressor. He, out of anger, throws the two tablets of stone which contain the very words of God he is to deliver to them. And he shatters them and breaks them. And he ends up asking the question, where is my tablet? I'd like you to follow with me. You can follow on the screen or you could follow in your Bibles. I'm reading from the NIV, Exodus chapter 32. It's quite a lengthy passage, so please stick with me. So when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off the earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people." The Lord said to Moses, And they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it is with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. The Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there is the sound of war in the camp. Moses replied, it is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Only to thus far, may God add a blessing to the public reading and exposition of his word. I got 4 points for you today, and I want to share with you just a little bit about what happens when we remove God and the leaders that God has given us who are divine or divinely associated. God has placed them there, and they are resolute in their commitment to the presence of God and also the purpose of God. Verse 21, I haven't read it yet because it leads me into my first point. Moses says to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? And in that question is also an accusation, but in that question is the juxtapositioning of a divinely associated leader and appointed leader, Moses himself, who God calls at the burning bush. But the plan was always there from the very beginning, and God's providential protection is over Moses from the time that he's floating on the River Nile to the time that he commits a sin and murders a man after he finds out his ethnicity. All the way through his experience being a shepherd in the wilderness, and right through to his very encounter with Jehovah God at the burning bush. And of course, through this entire saga. But you've got an appointed man of God, a true man of God. And then you've got Aaron that as soon as Moses is away, begins to be influenced by the very people he is supposed to influence. And so Moses leads them to God, and Aaron, under his own devices and his own freedoms, begins to move the people away from God. I would like to urge you to choose the former and not the latter. To choose the leaders that will lead you to God. And sometimes these leaders can be a little bit tough on you. Sometimes the demands for godliness and the disciplines required to achieve those goals can be tough, can be hard, and it's going to demand the expenditure of energy that you think you don't have. But those are the leaders that will get you to flourish in your relationship with God. The second class of leader is a leader that hangs around the presence of God, that is familiar with the purposes of God, that even know the people of God intimately, culturally, and cultically, but they cannot lead you to the very heart and passions of God. because they themselves are deficient. And giving a cursory look or a quick glance, one would it would appear and it would seem to the self that Moses and Aaron are identical. But they are not. In fact, an Aaron feeds off of Moses. And Aaron is protected by a Moses. And Aaron is covered by a Moses. So here I got 4 points for you with that short introduction as to what went wrong when Moses was gone. The first thing that they did is that they trivialized the deliverer. And here's deliverer with a D. So God says in this passage that your people have turned on you. And they're now following Aaron. And he says that you are their deliverer. Now obviously even Jehovah God knows that ultimately he is the deliverer, that Moses gets his power, his intellect, and his strategic significance all from God himself. But there's the recognition that you are the actor in the story, and even though you are empowered by the Creator, you are the actor. And so they trivialize their deliverer. Look at what they say. They say, listen, we have no idea how long Moses is going to be. They say, as for this fellow, Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So close on 40 days has passed when this begins to happen. And they begin to think to themselves, listen, maybe he's dead. Maybe the fire of God has consumed him. Maybe the billows of smoke that represents the holiness of God has been too much for his frail human frame, and he is no more. And instead of mourning, and instead of crying, and instead of going through an appropriate time of depression for a great leader that is possibly no more, no, they kick into, let's go back to our sinful past and let's start to celebrate like pagans. And they turn to Aaron, and all of a sudden they say, as for this other fellow, you see, this isn't just a fellow, that's a term of familiarity, but it's also a term of distancing the significance that that person plays in your life. It's kind of, now, I understand there are different cultures, so please forgive me. I'm going to speak from the culture that I know best, which is mine. It's a Cape colored culture. I do not have the freedom to call my parents on their first name, and I don't even have the freedom to say you to my parents. Well, my parents are both late now, but when they were around, I certainly didn't have it, and that's the way it is in my home. Of course, like I did when I was younger, my kids do today, and they take chances just to see how familiar they can get with the authority in a household, which is mommy and daddy. And very often, I hear myself say it, I hear my wife say it, and we'll say something like, who is you? Who are you talking to? Because you see, they want to trivialize, and they'll say something like, well, you forgot to pick me up today, or you did this. And we very quickly, without denying the fact that I was late to pick them up, because I did, I was late, I would make sure, regardless of that failure, you will not make the failure of trivializing my significance in your life and the role that I play. So who are you talking to? Who's this you refer? And very quickly, they would change tune and say, well, daddy, you picked us up late today. And I would say, yes, get used to it. The point is, they familiarize themselves with a figure that is their deliverer, a figure that is a mini savior and a type of Christ that is going to set the tone as the prototype prophet for every prophet that comes after this, that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, will model his entire ministry based on the life of Moses. And to just say, this fellow Moses, as if he's done nothing for them, they trivialized it. And the question that Cyril Ramaphosa asked when people trivialized the importance of that iPad in his life, which made him look so sad at the podium, the question that he was left with was, where is my iPad? The question that I leave you in response to trivializing the deliverer is this: where is my leader? You see, appreciate great leadership. Because it's not that common in this day and age. It never really was common in any age. But what happens when people play politics with religion, and yeah, I use religion in the good sense, the practice of our relationship with God, is very often that we want to remove the leaders that demand the best from us so that the best to us can be achieved. We want to remove them. Because we simply do not want the hard work and energy expenditure required for salvation, for sanctification, and for a holy prophetic witness to our culture. They trivialized the deliverer. They trivialized their leader. The second thing that they did is they take it up a notch. Not only do they trivialize Moses, they also trade Moses in. And they perform a great switcheroo. Okay, they take one leader who is great, and they're going to replace him with a leader who is not that great. Now, I'm going to use a term here. It's usually a metallic term, a term that refers to how one can manipulate metals. It's called malleable. And it means where you, via heat or sometimes some other chemical process, get, which is usually a very hard substance, a metal, and you apply either chemicals to it or some type of heat, and you are now able to fashion it into a shape that is more desirable to he who does the shaping. And we must all be malleable. We all need to be putty in the hands of God. Very often we are like metal in the hands of God, and some heat needs to be applied. It gets uncomfortable when it gets hot. But that's so that God can shape us and mold us into that which he needs us to appear. Then there's this other malleability, this other shape-shiftedness, this other sliminess, if you will, that makes you accept the form of what is ever culturally beneficial for you. You don't have moral courage. And let me say something on moral courage very quickly. When I speak on the Ten Commandments and the law, I'm not speaking about moralism as salvation. Because moralism cannot save you. Jesus saves you. And Jesus saves you so that a true morality that comes from a transformed, changed, and sanctified, humble spirit is enacted in reality. But pure moralism, as in legalism, trying to knock off the Ten Commandments in your own strength, will never work. In fact, the 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche had a theory about moralism and Christian morality specifically. And he said that most moralism, or moralists, Christian people who follow the Ten Commandments, are cowards. And his idea was that moralism is cowardice. That it wasn't an exercise or a show of your great moral strength, of your character backbone. What it was is your lack of courage to truly do what you want to do and revel. It's an act of fear. And he was saying this in a time in Europe where Christianity held the roost on both sides of the theological spectrum. You had the Roman Catholic Church, although diminished in its power as a result of the Reformation and Protestantism, but still extremely powerful amongst its adherents and within the cultural and political power plays of the day. And then you had the growing influence which was now the beginnings of evangelicalism or Protestantism at large, that took their faith very seriously and took the Ten Commandments very seriously. And he came to the conclusion that if the cultural pressures were not there, that many people would then revert back to being their true dark evil selves. I would tend to agree with him to some degree. Far be it for an evangelical, conservative Bible preacher to agree with Friedrich Nietzsche. But I think he's onto something. And I think there are people who display a weakness of character and not the fear of God, but the fear of losing the benefit of pretending to have a fear of God. And we just pretend to be moral. But it's actually a lack of courage. So these people commit a switcheroo. For a leader of courage, who's willing to accept the consequences of his devotion to God, to a leader of fear, who follows God because that's the thing to do within this culture. But the moment he influences the culture and sets the pace is removed, Moses, he reverts back to the past of paganism and revelry, which is celebration without God. So they trade in the leader. They perform a switcheroo. And the big question again is not, where is my iPad? The first question was, where is my leader? This question is, where is my pleasure? Which is a problem. Because when I look at my faith and the practice of my faith life and the searching for opportunities to involve myself in mission and insert myself as an actor of God's grace in this world, I find great joy. Where is my pleasure? It's firmly centered in Christ Jesus. But you see, those who don't have the courage of their convictions, those who are level 2, level 3, level 4 leaders, who just want to have power over people, have an agenda set by a people who don't even know what they need to achieve through joy, and they need Jesus. And those are the leaders will allow the agenda not to be set by the call of God and not to be set by the word of God and not to be set by eternal truth as presented in the scriptures. No. These are the leaders who take polls. These are the leaders who need to listen to fallen voices so that we could make sure we serve another term or two and receive all its benefits. Be careful who you trade your leaders in for. The third thing that they do, the first thing is, well, they trivialize the deliverer, which is also the leader. They traded in their leader for a lesser leader. And number three, because they wanted more pleasure, they terminated the preeminence of God. I want to be very clear. They didn't terminate God. They terminated the preeminence of God. And so this part of the sermon also functions to deal with the first two commandments. That God is to be preeminent, you shall not have any idols, and there shall be no one before God alongside God. Listen to what Aaron does over here. In verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the calf? No, there will be a festival to the Lord. Within this pagan betrayal of God, and of Moses, Aaron still thinks that he's okay. As long as we can add the worship of Jesus, or in this case, Jehovah, to the calf. Let's bring in some syncretism. Let's bring in some pantheism. Let's have some open theology here. Let's make it non-exclusive. Let's give everybody a part of our platform and you choose. But as long as Jesus is represented, friends, this is not the public square where that takes place. And I'm another voice, sanctified as it may be, eternally true as it may be, but I'm alongside other voices. That's not the place of worship. It's the place of ministry, of mission, and apologetic. But in the house of Israel, there is no room for anything alongside Jesus. He is our all in all. He is our everything. He is all consuming, and He alone deserves the glory. And I wonder, I want to challenge you today, like ironically, Friedrich Nietzsche challenges me today. Stop being a coward and worship Jesus with everything that you've got. Don't put your faith in a failed moralism, because it's a failed flesh that will bring you down. Point number three, where Aaron puts a festival dedicated to Jesus or to God alongside an idol that he has created with his own hands, taken from an offering from the hands of his own people that he is supposed to lead to deliverance. Syncretism. If you think it's okay to still have that affair with that woman as long as I go to church on Sunday, just a little bit of Jesus to satisfy the sins of a little bit of adultery, you're failing in the Ten Commandments and you're failing spiritually. If you think it's okay just to be a very proud, obnoxious, and irreverent personality most of the week, but I can just maybe read a few scripture verses from a pull-out box now and again and try and meditate on it, that it somehow offsets all the evil of my being that I am normally, you're missing the point. It's called syncretism. And you're wanting to keep Jesus in a particular place and keep God in a particular place as long as I can revel in the idolatry that my spirit and my heart desires. You want the best of both worlds. I tell you now, it doesn't work. It ends with a sword. It ends with a ground opening you up. Or it ends in you caving over and dying. It happens in the New Testament. It certainly happened in the Old Testament around the story. So they trivialized the deliverer and the leader. They traded in their leader for a lesser leader. They terminated the preeminence of God. And the question they asked over there, where is my syncretism? And they looked so forlorn when they couldn't go back to the pots of Egypt. And they couldn't mix in pagan lifestyles and religion and beliefs and practices with the purity of what God demanded. And then the last one. Moses comes down, he sees all of this. And by the way, Moses knew everything that was happening because God revealed it to him, verbatim. So as he comes down, he gets Joshua, who would eventually take over from him. So here was the true leader. Just by the way, did you notice that Moses had children? And since this is the prototype, this is where we should look. The failed human royal system that automatically sees your son or your daughter take over the country is... it's a weak system. Democracy needs to be tweaked in its modern day practice as well, because it has gotten very weak. It's easily manipulated and malleable, and you could still get an autocratic response to what is perceived to be a democratic solution or medium or process. But so Moses comes down, gets Joshua. And Joshua says, that's the voice, the people are singing. There's the sound of war in the camp. And Moses knew exactly what's going on. So his interpretive faculty was on alert because God had already defined what's going on. And he says, what it's not. He says, it's not the sound of victory because they have failed and they have lost the war. It's the sound of defeat. So it's not the sound of defeat. It's not wailing because we have lost the war. And then he says, it is the sound of singing that I hear. In other words, it's the sound of revelry. It's the sound of throwing off the boundaries of Christian morality. It's the sound of throwing off the sovereignty of God. It's the sound of throwing off the supremeness of Jesus' influence in your life and allowing him to call the shots. And now I'm dancing around naked in the forest as if it's something to be aspired to and something to be enjoyed, but you have lost the eternal joy of the Lord. And he sees this. And he says, I'm taking judgment into my own hands. And almost as a failed prophecy, because God does somewhat judge him for this, he throws down these tablets, which must have been quite heavy. Remember, these tablets are carved out by God. They're also written with God's finger. They also emanate in the mind of God. And so he comes, and instead of holding it up to them and saying, see how you failed, here is the standard of our new covenant. He throws the covenant down, which emulates them breaking the covenant before it even came. And it could have been a powerful testimony to say, you are not, as humanity, in a position to hold these things. The word of God will be the standard. Your Savior Jesus will be the cure. In the meantime, you trust on the graces of God to help you. He took judgment into his own hands. And the question that he asks here is, where is my tablet? The question's answer is, there it is, broken at your own hand. We revel, we celebrate in ungodliness, and we break the commands at our own hands, even when we get it straight from Jesus. I want to ask you not to do that. Let me summarize this again. Don't trivialize your leader. If you've got a great Christian leader, a pastor, a religious leader, a priest, or anyone that functions to guide you spiritually and disciple you, I want to tell you, appreciate that person. They don't come often, and they don't come regularly. And if you have someone that you can trust, that preaches the truth, that has a strong character, well, send them my way, because I'm also looking for one. Don't trade in that type of leader. Don't play the political games and the switcheroos just so that the pleasures of your political connivance can be satisfied. Don't terminate the preeminence of God. The people I'm speaking to, most of the people I'm going to listen to, are not going to worship idols. If you do, it's straight out evil. Turn from your idolatry and turn to Jesus, but leave your idols behind. The people I'm speaking to are the ones who want to have a little bit of sin, sometimes a whole lot of sin, a whole lot of other idols, and still Jesus. Don't work that way. And number four, don't take judgment into your hands. Pray, intercede, because that's the whole point of what happens. And then you're going to have to suffer the consequence. I don't have time to go to that, but Moses commands all the Levites to stand with him to pick up a sword and go through the camp of Israel. And all those who reveled in paganism, he puts them to the sword, and about 3,000 people die that day. You will suffer the consequences of revelry as opposed to the joy of the Lord, and it will be death. Might not be by sword, but it will be by spirit, and it might even last for eternity if you don't repent. So I ask you, if you need to repent today, please do so. You're welcome to contact me or any of the people at our church on all the handles presented on this video, or on our Facebook page, our Instagram page, or even our website. And we'd love to pray with you and minister to you if that is the case. God bless you, and thank you for listening.
Please. I had my iPad. They've lost it, it seems. It's gone. Can I have my iPad, please? I had my iPad. They've lost it, it seems. It's gone.